We read first in the Psalms and in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, in some Bibles entitled A Prayer Against Those Who Oppress the Church, and it is a song or psalm of Asaph. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asser is also joined with them, they have holpen the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kidron, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled for ever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Judges chapter 8 and verse 18. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, What manner of men were they, whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, As thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou, and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. May God bless to us the public reading of his most holy word. Amen. Amen. Last week we joined Gideon again in his march eastward in pursuit of the Midianites. And we saw the opposition which he faced primarily from those who were nominally Israelites at Succoth and Penuel. A reminder of the attitude of many today who are nominally of the household of faith and yet will not support the cause of truth and will not lend their aid in the cause of righteousness. Often it is due to their not having experienced spiritual war themselves, having never made an enemy of the world or the flesh or the devil. Penuel, of course, that place famous in Scripture for Jacob's great meeting with the Lord. But that past history made no difference to their present folly. Similarly, we thought how the illustrious background of a particular church or assembly does not negate or mitigate or prevent their departure in present times. The basic sin at Succoth and Penuel was one of unbelief. They could not, or rather they would not believe, that God could deliver Midian into the hands of Gideon's little band. And they wanted visible, tangible proof. And we saw how serious this sin of unbelief really is. We saw God, the Bible's view of it and God's opinion of it, and the very subtle ways in which it can affect us as Christians. Gideon's threats, ultimately fulfilled against these towns, were not excessive, were not malicious, but they were fitting to this dreadful sin of unbelief, an iniquity which will in the final be punished by God eternally. We then saw two features of Gideon's final conquest. It relied upon him and his men going by the way of them that dwell in tents. Similarly, success in our spiritual conflicts depends upon our living as strangers and pilgrims in this present evil world. Gideon's greatest battles, like ours, took place in darkness. The gloom of this dark world, with all its murk and uncertainty. But praise God, our conflicts, like his, will end with the dawning of that glorious day which knows no night, for the Lord is all its glory. And we shall one day return from battle before the sun. Which brings us to the final scene in Gideon's overthrow of Midian. The examination and execution of the two Midianite kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. These verses reveal to us something of the personal tragedy which it seems Gideon had experienced in earlier days. Shows too why he, the youngest of the family, was the only one left at home. Because it appears that during one of Midian's many incursions into Israel, Gideon's brothers had been captured and taken back to Mount Tabor, where the Midianites were based, and there had been summarily put to death at the command of these kings. Perhaps no sure word of their fate had ever returned to Abiezer, but now Gideon makes sure of the facts. Then said he unto Zebah and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "As thou art, so were they." Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother." They are put upon the spot and cannot deny it, and have to admit to the family resemblance which they saw. "Who were those prisoners ye executed at Tabor?" asks Gideon. "They were men very much like you," they say, and make this vain attempt at flattery in desperate hope of mercy. This then had been the end of Gideon's brethren, his brothers after the flesh. And so he further gives the instruction that Zebah and Zalmunna should be slain. And two verses later metes out the sentence himself, both in his capacity as judge and as the avenger of blood in the Levitical sense. Now all these details make for interesting, if perhaps gory, reading. But if they are to do us any good at all, we need to recognize and register the underlying spiritual truth. And the subject before us here is quite evident. Psalm 83 underlines it, and yet it's a subject often glossed over and ignored. It is, of course, the judgment of the wicked. Indeed, the final judgment of the wicked. Here are two heathen kings, guilty of innumerable crimes, both at a personal and national level, and they have now been captured and suffer the final consequences of their behaviour. Judgment. We live in an age which is totally averse to any sort of judgment or punishment at any level. Discipline is gone from the family.
Discipline is gone from the school. Discipline is gone from society. Corporal punishment is gone. Capital punishment is gone. Science and technology and medicine are all working to remove the consequences of sin and the effects of sin. Psychology and sociology try to remove and reclassify sin. The modern justice system is all about appeals and mitigating circumstances and diminished responsibility and early release and parole and community service and antisocial behaviour orders. To talk of retribution, to talk of punitive justice, is considered very out of order. Old-fashioned, simplistic, uncivilized. And rather than taking a biblical stand against this malaise and degeneracy, the church has largely adopted the same opinions and is busy pouring the cold water of modern humanism over the Word of God. Hell has been eradicated. The sentence of eternal punishment commuted to a finite prison term. An appeal court has been invented, we're told, for a second chance after death. The character of the judge has been changed from one of perfect holiness, justice, and impartiality to one of benevolence and indulgence. Now, I do not need to tell you what the consequences of such an attitude are, whether in the family, the school, the society, or the church. We only have to look around us to see that. Nor do I need to tell you the reason why mankind is so set upon this course and is so desperate to do these things. It is because they hope to forget about an irrefutable and inexorable judgment which is yet to come. And if they can remove all the reminders of judgment for this present life, then they hope to forget about judgment in the life to come. But all the best efforts of the humanist, the modernist, the liberal, the fashionable Christian does not alter the character of God, does not alter the verity of his word, and does not alter the truth concerning the final judgment of sin and the final judgment of the sinner. Malachi 3:18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The case of Zeba and Zalmunna provides us with a type and example of the punishment of the wicked. And it's highly instructive. Let's notice one or two features in these verses. Notice how judgment found them. For this, we need to look back to verse 11, where we read, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha and smote the host, for the host was secure. The host was secure. Even after all they had seen and heard and suffered through the previous day's fighting, and despite their overthrow and the flight and the destruction of 120,000 of the army, those two kings got to Karkor and very soon felt secure once again. You know, man is remarkably resilient to all the warnings of impending doom. Think of the days before the flood, if you will, when Noah preached for over a century. And the ark, vast, world famous, stood in silent warning. And yet the host dwelt secure, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Content and safe and at ease until the day the rain started splashing around them. 5 millennia later, man has not changed in the slightest. As in the days of Noah, says the Lord, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When they say peace and safety, and when the host is secure. And though their friends and family be falling all around them, and though all creation and all scripture and all history declare that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment, and though the trumpet sound of truth and conscience pursue them all their lives, still the wicked dwell in imagined security. Still they delude themselves that peace and safety is there. But it is a delusion. It is a vain imagination. Because they shall not escape. God had said that these two kings would be delivered into Gideon's hand. And they were. God's word says that the wicked will be delivered up to judgment. And they will be. There can be no denying or preventing or escaping. The word he has spoken will surely prevail. And so Ziba and Zalmunna are marched back to Israel, captives and in chains, to receive their just deserts. How many years had passed since the slaughter of those prisoners at Tabor, we do not know. Probably those kings thought little of it then and never gave it a second thought, and never imagined they would be one day called to account. And yet, sometime later, here they are, faced with the sole surviving brother who reveals their crime. Be sure your sin will find you out, says Numbers 23:32. And Scripture provides so many examples of this very thing. Cain slew his brother in secret. Achan thought himself secure. Joseph's brethren went many years undetected. David imagined he went unseen. But sin will out. There is nothing the wicked can use, nothing behind which they can hide. The cloth of self-righteousness is not broad enough. The tissues of excuses are not opaque enough to cover a single transgression. In the ultimate, not even if the rocks and hills fell upon them would it give sufficient concealment from the judgment of Christ. For Ecclesiastes 12:14, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Luke 12, there is nothing concealed that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Furthermore, notice how exactly the punishment of these kings fitted their crimes. Their names are highly appropriate to their deeds. Ziba, we are told, means slaughter, whilst Zalmunna means shade has been denied. A concise summary of their military history. The slaying of numerous Israelites over the years, depriving all of them of life and denying them from mercy. According to their deeds, so are they now punished. They are denied any mercy, any shelter from impending doom. They are put to death by the sword. It is an echo of the case of Adonai Bezek in chapter 1 of Judges, who was punished in the same way he had treated 70 kings before him. And he, though an evil heathen monarch, confessed, as I have done, so God hath requited me. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And it's true here again in Judges 8:21. Such is the righteousness of God, you see. And so it will prove in the final judgment of the last day. He will, as the psalmist said, be justified when he speaketh and clear when he judgeth. What shall we say, asks Paul, Romans 3:5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? He judges the world in righteousness. The righteousness and justice of God is perfect and complete and impeccable. The salvation of his people depends upon it. If we are of Christ's elect, for whom he has stood as surety and suffered and made propitiation in his blood, then the righteousness of God guarantees our acquittal at the bar of divine justice. We will be cleared, we must be exonerated and saved because of the righteousness of God. And it is that same righteousness and same justice that demands the punishment of the sinner. That demands that the sinner who has no part in Christ is punished for their sin. The same fundamental principle of God's righteousness decrees the both. Eternal salvation for one and eternal punishment for the other. It must be so. And I tremble for the modern Christian who thinks that God can change, who thinks that God may ultimately indulge the wicked and let them off. Because if they believe such a thing concerning the Almighty, then they can have no assurance of salvation. No assurance of salvation, because if God may not also change his mind about salvation and suspend his righteousness and exclude some of the saints. No, my friends, if we have assurance of our salvation, if we are convicted of the righteousness of God, then we will also be assured of the certainty of the destruction of the wicked and their eternal perdition. God will render unto all men according to their deeds, the saint according to faith, the sinner according to his unbelief. Notice the reaction then of these two kings to their sentence. They do not protest. They do not rail against it. They do not try to justify or excuse themselves. They can quite plainly see the justice of it. Indeed, they conclude by saying to Gideon, "Fall thou upon us. Fall thou upon us." They could not contradict or oppose it. Even in their distorted view of morality, they could see the sense of the thing. And such will be the case in the final judgment. Oh, today men may well mock the scriptures and accuse God of unfairness and draconian legalism. They may well reject his law and deny the fact of punishment and try to remove it from the Bible with their spurious interpretations. And they boldly claim that when the judge of all mankind appears, they will bring their arguments to his throne and officially lodge their complaint. Oh, no, they won't. Oh, no, they won't. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That is the power and effect of the law of God. It will silence every voice of dissent. It will silence the greatest of critics and the most hardened of sinners, and irrefutably prove the whole world guilty as charged. in that day when Christ appears and the books are opened and the law of God, so despised by men, stands supreme, they will be silent. They will not utter a syllable in their defence, and not one word of excuse. And when sentence is finally delivered, all they will be able to say is, God is righteous. Fall thou upon us. Another thing taught by this solemn occurrence is this. The law of God is of universal application. Now, some might say of Zeba and Zalmunna, well, they didn't have the books of Moses, did they? They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have any law against the invasion of Israel. They did not know that these things were so wrong. So how could they be held guilty of them? Similar arguments are applied to the world. How can you preach the law to the world, they say? It doesn't apply to them. This is all well and good for the Christian, but you can't expect the unbeliever to do it. They don't believe the Bible for a start, so how can we expect them to obey? Now, my friends, there are two major flaws in such an argument. For one thing, the divine mandate does not begin with the books of Exodus and Numbers. It is not confined to the Hebrew race. It is not confined even to Christians. These things begin in Genesis, and they are incumbent upon all humanity. Murder was a crime from its first committal by Cain. The sanctity of blood was established with Noah. The true worship of God was known to Abel. The appointing of national boundaries was done at Babel. These children of the East, these Midianites, whatever solicitors and defense lawyers might say for them, they had shared the same lineage with the Israelites at least as far as Abraham. The law of God was written upon their conscience and in their histories. And similarly for modern commentators to talk of a Judeo-Christian tradition as though all other nations and races and persuasions are exempted is folly in the extreme. The divine mandate, let us be under no misapprehension, the divine mandate is binding upon all humanity from Eden to the present day. And the second flaw in this argument is to suppose that ignorance is a defence. Because it is not. It's not a defence even in British law, is it? If you're pulled over for speeding and tell the officer, sorry sir, I didn't know what the limit was, it won't stand up in your defence. Ignorance is no defence concerning the law of God. Even in the remotest corner of earth, be they never so far removed from scripture and Christian influence, they are yet without excuse. So says Romans 1:18, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, even from the natural kingdom and from the brute creation. And if a man be ignorant of God's law, then he is willfully ignorant of it, and still he stands condemned. Zeba and Zalmunna may have been Midianites. They may have known nothing of the law delivered by Moses, but it made no difference. Still, they were judged by it and sentenced accordingly. The word of God is of universal application. There is not one rule of life for the Christian from which the world is freed. No, this is the book by which all will be judged. Oh, then how desperate the need for the declaration of truth. How desperate. The world needs to know the word of God. Primarily that it may be saved, yes. But at least that they may know the law which will condemn them at the last. Now to a conclusion. And he said unto Jetha his firstborn, Up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. We read in commencement Psalm 83, and there the inspired psalmist, by divine direction, is rejoicing, and I use that word advisedly, he is rejoicing in the prospect of God's enemies being ultimately overthrown. And these are sentiments which we should be unashamed to share. In particular, this psalm highlights the grievousness of the sin of oppressing the people of God and of the persecution of the church. Listen to verse 3. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna. Why? What was their chief sin? Who said, Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. And this, you know, is the policy of the world still today. They take crafty counsel. They invade. They seek to permeate the church with worldliness and to possess the house of God. They seek to defile that which is holy, to pollute that which is sanctified to the Lord, to destroy that which is his chief delight and masterpiece in creation, to touch the very apple of God's eye. And such behavior should appall us. And such action should stir us to righteous indignation and to anger after a godly sort. And the punishment of perpetrators of such crimes should fill us with joy and anticipation. The command of Scripture and the examples of Scripture all cry out to us in a spiritual sense to up and slay them. Stop their evil and pernicious influences. Halt the incursions of the world. Judge righteous judgment. But alas, the majority of Christians draw not the sword. They draw not their sword. And why not? Two reasons from Judges 8:21. For they fear. They fear. And the fear of man bringeth a snare. Many Christians are afraid to oppose the world and to withstand it, because they fear it will bring opposition. They fear it will bring unpopularity and a reduction in numbers and scorn from more liberal Christians. They cannot countenance the consequences of obedience or the potential cost of obedience. And to fight against such things is a fearful prospect to them, and so the sword remains in its sheath. They draw not the sword because they fear. But secondly, they draw not the sword because, like Jetha, he was yet a youth. Why do so many Christians balk at judgment and quail at the thought of contention and fear to deal with the causes of sin and worldliness in their midst? Immaturity. Immaturity. Because so many have still not progressed beyond spiritual infancy. There is no development. There is no growth. They are still carnal and unspiritual and babes in Christ, as 1 Corinthians has it. And consequently, they cannot raise in their hearts the necessary enmity against evil. They are unskillful in the word. They are too weak to lift the sword and much less to use it. And this is a scourge in the churches today, you know. And it's the reason why so many spiritual Zebas and Zalmunnas are allowed to live and have their effect. Immaturity. And it's not just in modern liberal assemblies, you know. It's in respectable and so-called reformed and evangelical places. They are all populated by spiritual pygmies and weaklings. And I tremble to think what will become of these places, these once great churches, when the older generation dies out. Because there is no one rising up to take their places, whether in the pulpit or in the pew. And I do not exempt my own generation in this. I can count on the fingers of one hand the Christians of one's own age group with whom I can have meaningful spiritual conversation. And one of the great causes of it, I'm sure of this, is the great emphasis upon youth work and upon the young people. There is this tremendous emphasis upon them, and they are segregated into a group, and they are told that as young people they are something special, they are treated as youthful, and they grow up as immature Christians. And they go on up until the age perhaps of 35 or something like that, and the most they have ever done is to organise after-church fellowships and young people's gatherings and sporting events and other such nonsense. They reach the age of maturity, but their spiritual age is far, far less than that. They draw not the sword because they are fearful and because they are infantile. It is significant that Zeba and Zalmunna died with the truth on their lips. They died speaking a message which is very profound and needs to be heard by churches and particularly young Christians in these days. And they said this: as the man is, so is his strength. As the man is, so is his strength. This spiritual warfare requires spiritual strength, which demands spiritual adulthood. And that is the crying need of the hour. Watching, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. And may God yet grant such Christians in these days for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 444. Then fear not, faint not, halt not now, quit ye like men, be strong. To Christ shall all the nations bow and sing the triumph song. Number 444.
Never trod, take your appointed.
So, Lord God, we pray, though few and small and weak our bands, let us yet be strong in our captain's strength, for it is through him that we are more than conquerors. So help and bless us and apply thy word to our every heart for thy glory and the prosperity of thy church upon earth. Amen.
Amen.